The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 20th, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 1998 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
And I would like to speak to you this morning on the subject of the paradox of the servants of God. And to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading verses 3 to 10. Let us hear the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So reads the word of God. And I'm going to do something today which is not to be recommended. We will be beginning our study in the middle of a sentence. In my defense, I would say that it is a long sentence, and that the unit that we're going to take does make good sense on its own. It is, in fact, a section of Paul's argument. As you know, men, one of the main subjects of 2 Corinthians is the Christian ministry. That letter was written against the context of false ministers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and drawn away the hearts of the people whom Paul had led to faith in Christ. And it is against this dark background of controversy and trouble that the apostle wants to describe true preachers and pastors, ministers or servants, diakonoi of God. And sadly, brethren, that situation is as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. For there are still false ministers and deceiving servants of God. And we need to know for our own sake and for our people's sake the marks or characteristics of true servants of God. And in this short passage which we have just read, Paul gives a marvelous analysis of the characteristics or some of the characteristics of ministers of God. He says in verse 3, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then he lists four characteristics of true ministers of God. In verses 4 and 5, they are marked by sufferings. That will always be a characteristic of true servants of God. In much patience or much endurance. And then in three triplets, he describes three kinds of suffering which pastors experience. There is, first of all, general human suffering, which is the lot of all mankind. And we are not exempt from these things. In tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Secondly, there is suffering which comes about through persecution because of our work and our faith and our master. This is suffering we cannot avoid if we are faithful servants. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. And thirdly, there is voluntary suffering which we choose to undergo, which we could easily avoid, but decide not to. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And Paul says you should expect to see in the true servant of God the general sufferings of humanity, the sufferings of persecution, and the sufferings of commitment and dedication and love for God's people. Then in verse 6, he gives us the character of the servant of God. By purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. This is the sort of person he is to be. Thirdly, in verse 7, there is the ministry of the servant of God. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Servants of God are to be recognized then by their sufferings, their character, and their ministry. And these are all, of course, mouth-watering statements over which we would long to linger, full of instruction. But I want to turn instead to the final section, verses 8 to 10, which I've called the paradox of the servants of God. This is the fourth characteristic of true ministers, the paradox of the servants of God. The Oxford Dictionary tells us that a paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, though perhaps well founded. A reasonable Irish man. A seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, but when you look at me, you realize that it is in fact well founded. That's what a paradox is. And Paul's analysis has already been very paradoxical. And what he has already said is strange. John Calvin comments regarding the whole passage, without doubt, the very things that Paul here mentions in his own praise are the very things in him that the Corinthians would have despised. He commends himself by the things which they were finding fault with and pointing to as evidences that he was not a servant of God. His sufferings, for example. How could someone in the will of God, someone blessed by God, be suffering like this man? And Paul says, we commend ourselves as servants of God by these things. Not only do we not apologize for them, but we're joyful that they're in our lives, for they are marks that we are servants of God. But now, in verses 8 to 10, he intensifies the paradox and raises it to an extreme degree. It is a beautiful piece of Greek. And in it, in these balanced phrases, he lists every accusation made against him. And he not only lists them, he rejoices in them. He holds them up triumphantly for all to see. Listen to these strange paradoxical phrases. Here is how we commend ourselves as servants of God. By honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. As deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, behold we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. It's a conglomeration of absurdities. He's tying things together that don't seem to belong together. He's joining together opposites. And yet Paul asserts that this type of paradox is a genuine mark of Christ's true servant. The servant of Christ should be a strange, mysterious, puzzling figure. He shouldn't be easy to explain or to figure out. There should be a question mark over him. Look at him from one angle, and he's completely different when you look at him from another angle. And we want this morning to consider this element in the pastor's life. And I'd like to do so under four headings. Recognizing the paradox. Rejecting the paradox. Rejoicing in the paradox. And the reality behind the paradox. First then, recognizing the paradox. And the key thought is this. True servants of Christ are marked by apparent insignificance and real greatness or real glory. True servants of Christ are marked by apparent insignificance and at the same time, by real greatness. The apparent insignificance brings us to the heart of the epistle. Paul's authority in Corinth had been challenged. In fact, it had been rejected. New leaders had come in, and they had supplanted him in the affections of the people. And one of the key reasons why this had happened was that they looked far more like leaders and sounded far more like leaders than Paul ever did. And the people were overwhelmed. They were impressive. He wasn't impressive. They were dynamic. He wasn't dynamic. They had personality. He didn't have personality. In chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says, "And it stung him, as it was said, they say, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Surely a true servant of Christ should be more dynamic and impressive, a king among men. These false teachers were such men, apparently. Handsome men, eloquent men, trained in Greek oratory and philosophy, polished. And compared with them, this little bald, bandy-legged, hook-nosed man was just an insignificant, embarrassing little figure. And the people turned away from him. And Paul here lists the charges which had been leveled against him and his associates. Dishonor, evil report, deceivers, unknown, dying, chastened, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. That's what they were saying about it. I think these are quotations. Paul isn't bringing this up out of his head. These things were said about him. These accusations were leveled against him. These were the bullets that were fired, the ammunition that those who supplanted him had used to destroy his credibility. And it is a sorry list. You wouldn't like to have to pray, see it, for a job application. Please consider me as the pastor of your church. I have an extremely bad reputation. People are talking about me. I'm accused of being a deceiver. I'm an insignificant little nobody. I cry a lot, and God is disciplining me all the time. Imagine a church will have him. And yet, Paul doesn't deny any of this. It's all true. Apparent insignificance. And my friends, that is true of every one of us in this room. And every faithful pastor, in the eyes of the world, we really are insignificant, pitiable little nobodies. The church as a whole is insignificant. And we who hold the Reformed faith are an insignificant little corner, and most of the Christian church does not even know we exist. And lots of professing Christians in your communities don't even know your church exists and have never heard of you. And that's within the professing church. Our churches have little or no influence in the world. I doubt if anyone here will ever be invited to a White House prayer breakfast. We don't count. We don't matter. And individually, few of us are unusually gifted. We don't have awe-inspiring personalities. We're not born leaders. Our lives are fairly undramatic and humdrum. Face it, man. I'm serious. That is who we are. But then, says Paul, that's not the whole picture. There's real greatness. There's more to these servants than meets the eye. Honor. Good report. True. Well known. Behold, we live. Not killed. Always rejoicing. Making many. Rich, possessing all things. There is an invisible realm, an unseen set of realities. There is, says Paul, a kingdom where these beggars are princes, where the criticism is changed to well done, where the mockery is turned into honor. And these apparently insignificant beings are in fact clothed with greatness and with glory, for they are the sons and the messengers of the great King. Thus is the paradox which we have to recognize for Paul and for us. Apparent insignificance and real greatness. Let us come secondly to those who seek to reject the paradox. To reject the paradox. A paradox is like a knife edge, and a knife edge is an uncomfortable place to sit, and it's hard to live with a paradox. We know that ourselves in our theology. We know that there are truths that we have to keep in balance, and it's not easy to keep them in balance. We wish we could resolve them some way, come to a synthesis, and yet so far we can't. We've got to hold them both. We've got to hold them together. And so it is in our lives. A paradox is an uncomfortable place to live. And so Satan comes to us with, if you like, a two-pronged temptation. And he tries to persuade us in one of two directions. To escape, to get away from this paradox and find a comfortable place to sit and to live. The first temptation is to escape from apparent insignificance. To escape from apparent insignificance. The temptation which comes to some of us to be someone. And to be seen to be someone. To count. To be noticed. To be regarded. To make an impression. So that people are forced to take us seriously. And we may have good motives for that. For our Master's sake. For the Gospel's sake. You remember last year we looked at the temptation of our Lord Jesus, and that was one of the aspects of the temptation which came to him when Satan said, come on, do something spectacular so that people will follow you and believe in you. And it's a subtle temptation because there's an element of truth in it. There's no virtue per se in being insignificant. We do want to commend ourselves, I hope. We want to make a good impression on people. We want to come across as intelligent, thoughtful, sensitive men. I trust we do. We've all met some brethren who almost take a perverse delight in their smallness and their scorn and their persecution. And the more of that they get, the more happy they are. But that's not the way of the servants of God. We want to influence the world for good. And it's right and proper that we should. But then the temptation comes in. To escape from apparent insignificance. And I'm sure that that explains the conformity to the world of many Christians and of the church today. I'm sure that that explains much that is happening, for example, in worship. It's the church trying to escape from apparent insignificance. Striking the rock with a long staff instead of just speaking a simple word. Something a bit more dramatic and spectacular that people can see. Or the business methods of organization that are coming into the church. So that when a businessman comes in, he'll feel this is a business-like organization. And the minister is a chief executive officer. Or the publicity that churches are following. Or the way they're patterning their ministry to cater to those who they think are seeking. Seeker-centered churches. Everything is aimed to impress. I wonder what one of such experts would think of this conference here. I think he would think it was a sad mess. Most of you men weren't even introduced properly. Pathetic. We are always amused at the way American sportsmen come onto the field of play. And at home, the players just come onto the field and play the game. Not over here. All the lights go down and the spotlight comes on. Scotty Pippen. Would have been nice, wouldn't it, on the Lord's Day evening if we could have had spotlights and each one of you could have come running down the aisle and giving high fives. We'd all have been standing. Now, that would have been impressive. And this expert would say, now let me see your dining facilities, the fine linen and the bone china and the silver cutlery and we would show them a table with brown paper bags. Come on, Trinity elders, get a grip. But seriously, it has infected the church like a plague. Like a plague. And that's why people have left the church. The church trying to be impressive. Men trying to be impressive. I'm not insignificant. I'm not insignificant. I matter. And then if that doesn't work, the devil, of course, goes immediately to the other tack and comes with the opposite temptation, tempting us to deny our real greatness. Satan despises Christians. He has contempt for them. And he seeks to reproduce that contempt in us for each other. He seeks to make us disenchanted with each other. He seeks to make us disgusted with our people. He draws our attention to one another's little peculiarities and flaws. He leads us to look at our people on a wet Lord's Day evening with a jaundiced eye and say, what a dreary, insignificant little group of people this is. He seeks to fill our minds with negativity and fault-finding and cynicism and contempt, even about ourselves, so that inwardly we despise ourselves and we're ashamed of ourselves. And he seeks to drag us into a grey, monotone world of cynicism and contempt, where the work of the ministry is just a weariness and a routine, and we're paid to do it, and we have to do it. But the glory is gone, and the joy is gone, and the beauty withers, and we're just marking time and going through the motions, and we've bought his lie, and we are nobodies, and we're doing nothing worthwhile. And it's all pointless. And every one of us in this room, by our temperament, is tempted in one or other of those directions. Some of us are more prone to try to be impressive. Some of us are more prone to become rather hopeless and discouraged and defeatist. But in either case, it's rejecting the paradox. It's not holding the two things together. It's trying to cancel one of them out. The apparent insignificance and the real glory. And so that brings us, thirdly, to rejoicing in the paradox. Here's what we should do. We shouldn't reject the paradox. We should rejoice in it. Paul did. Paul never once tried to be impressive. He didn't change his approach in his preaching. Although he was under pressure to, especially in Corinth, and he could have. I think that's important to note, brethren. Many of us could be impressive in the world's terms. It's not that the pastors are just totally ungifted, inadequate, pathetic men. Paul could have been impressive. Paul had the finest education in the ancient world. Paul was a top-notch intellectual, trained in both Jewish and Greek thought. He could have done it. But he refused to preach Christ with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He didn't explain away as false these accusations that were made against him. He didn't have a public relations spokesman who could come out every morning as a spin doctor and try and twist these accusations. He didn't gather together a group of his colleagues and send them out to accuse his accusers of a political plot against him to try to clear his name. No. He saw these things as superficial. They didn't matter. He was secure enough to know where his true significance lay. And he refused to try to be impressive. He refused to chase the praise and acclaim of the world. And as a church, we must follow him. We've said that there's no virtue in insignificance. And there isn't in itself. But we must never focus on the outward. We know that. We know that in worship, it's not a magnificent building or an elaborate ritual or vast numbers or waves of superficial emotion. It's truth and devotion and desire to honor Christ. That's the significance of worship. Sometimes when somebody in the family hasn't been at the church service, they will say over lunch, "Was there anybody special there today?" For two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There is always someone very, very special in our gatherings. That's their significance. That the Lord Jesus Christ is there by his Spirit. These other things, what do they matter? In the work of the kingdom, we need to take the long view. Two seeds were planted. And one was tremendously significant. It sprang up quickly and rose up. And the other one just seemed to stay under the soil and nothing could be seen, and it had died and gone. And yet in a few weeks, the significant seed had withered. And the insignificant seed had sprouted and produced much fruit. Some 30, some 60. Some 100. Where's your significance now, friend? We need to remember our theology. No one will ever come to Christ unless God, the Holy Spirit, operates directly in their inner being and changes them. And nothing that we can do with all human genius, technology, planning, and insight will move them one step towards eternal life apart from the working of the Spirit of God. And where is that Spirit pleased to work? We know the answer to that. And we need to remember it in the work of the ministry. Because, brethren, we're living in an age where people are obsessed with image. There are churches that would not think of employing a pastor over the age of 40. He just wouldn't fit. His face wouldn't fit. I get a number of American religious magazines, and a thing that struck me some years ago was that everybody pictured on the cover of these magazines was extremely handsome. And I said to myself, almost in despair, are there no ugly Christians in America? And then I came to the Trinity Pastors Conference. And I realized, to my relief, there are lots of really ugly Christians. Image. Smooth. We know these men. Sleek, glazed, polished, professional. And they're not all bad men. And they're not all unconverted men. And they're not all men who don't preach the Bible. It would be simpler if they were. But they're not. And we're seeing more and more of that coming in. Men, have you settled this in your mind? Have you steadfastly and unalterably chosen the reproach of Christ? Have you settled that, men? You younger men, have you settled that? I have chosen to be an insignificant nobody. That's the deal. Don't come whining along in 10 years and saying people don't recognize you and people don't appreciate you. That's the deal. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Paul rejoiced in his insignificance. And yet, on the other hand, he never forgot his real greatness. And when I say his real greatness, I mean his greatness solely and utterly by the grace and sovereign mercy of God. Paul was a man dazed by the wonder of what God had done for his soul. Paul was a man who exulted in the glory of his inheritance. And when Paul said to himself in the morning as he got up, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, a wild joy leapt up in his heart. Praise God, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. What an honor. What a privilege. Friends, we must realize this personally, as believers. Everything that can be said of our weakness and sinfulness and insignificance is true. And it's not half the truth. For we know more about our own weakness and insignificance than our worst enemy could ever know. And all the slanders and accusations that have ever been directed against us are not nearly as bad as the truth about us, if it were known. But that's not all the truth. And it's not the whole truth. And it's not the chief truth. And it's not the permanent, lasting, eternal truth. And the truth is that we are also Christians, and that in Christ we are new creations, and we have been clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, speaking of justification, he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. That's the truth. If we could see the weakest, frailest, most imperfect Christian now, as they will be one day, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. So transcendently glorious and beautiful will they be. We need to remember that. We need to look with new eyes at ourselves and our fellow believers. You remember the coal miners near Bristol, whom Wesley and Whitfield preached to. Poor, poor men, dirt-stained faces. And after they were converted, one of their songs contained these words, on all the kings of earth, with pity, I look down. That's how we should feel. On all the kings of earth, with pity, I look down. And we should learn to think this way corporately. The church, never despise it. The flock of God, the bride of Christ, that body whom he passionately loves and cherishes and is going to make perfect, the most precious body in all creation. Man, what would you think if you saw on another man's face a little sneer of contempt at something your wife had done or said? suppose it's the unsanctified, and may I want to plant my fist in the middle of his face. The church is Christ's bride. Don't listen to the devil's valuation of the church. As we heard last night, don't listen to the world's valuation of the church. God's valuation. And we need never forget our own greatness, as it were, as pastors, as ministers. We're not respected in the world. Sometimes we're not even respected in the churches. Sometimes we're tempted to despise ourselves. But Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Is that not a great thing? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. We should thank God every day for our calling. No, says Paul, there's dishonor, but there's also honor. We're unknown by the world, but there are dozens and hundreds, perhaps, of humble, faithful people who know us well and thank God for us every day and pray for us and will remember us all their lives after we're dead and gone. We're known. And we're known in heaven. We may be sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. We may be poor, but we make many people very rich. And we may have nothing, but we possess all things. We should rejoice in the paradox. We should live holding both of these things at the same time in creative tension and never letting either of them go. Apparent insignificance and real glory. And that brings us lastly and briefly to the reality behind the paradox. Because Paul doesn't pick these words out of the air. They are rooted in the history of redemption and in our present calling as the people of the Messiah. Did this passage remind you of anybody? If Paul was a paradox, was his master not a paradox? Was his master not a mystery? Was there not something about Jesus of Nazareth which people couldn't figure out? On the one hand, he made these massive claims about himself. I have come down from heaven. I will forgive sins. I will return to my Father. Believe in me and you will live forever. And on the other hand, he appeared to be an insignificant little nobody, a carpenter from Nazareth. The two things were together, weren't they? And they were always together. And he never left hold of the one and the other. And we haven't time to develop it, but often in the Gospels, the disciples were disappointed with him. They wanted him to be significant, call down fire from heaven, work more miracles. Why will you not show yourself now to the world? Come on, Lord. Do something impressive. And yet he wouldn't. He wouldn't. That day will come. The day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be as apparently significant as anyone could imagine or wish, and far more significant than many of his critics would want. But that day hasn't come yet. That's one of the big theological mistakes of the charismatic movement. They've got ahead of themselves. That day hasn't come yet. And now is the period of salvation when the kingdom is present, really present, but it's visible only to the eyes of faith. Now, brethren, we are to be Christ's like men. And we normally understand that in terms of purity, sinlessness, compassion, kindness, holiness, and so forth. That is all perfectly true and proper. We are to seek to be Christ-like in that way. But that does not exhaust Christ-likeness. And when the servant of God experiences dishonor, he is very Christ-like. Isn't he? And when evil reports are spread about the servant of Christ, he is very Christ-like. Isn't that what they said about Christ? And when he's insignificant and unknown, he's Christ-like. And when he's dying, he's Christ-like. And when he's chastened, he's Christ-like. And when he's sorrowful, he's Christ-like. And when he's poor, he's Christ-like. And Paul's saying here, if you're looking for a servant of God, don't look for someone powerful, dynamic, impressive, well-respected, universally praised and commended. Look for someone like Jesus Christ. Dishonored and lied about and mocked and rejected and despised and hurt and weeping. And shouldn't we also support the gospel we preach? What is the gospel we preach? It is of a mighty God who saves utterly helpless, guilty, useless men and women. Now, what sort of a messenger will best preach that message? Someone strong, confident, radiating power and dynamism? I come to tell you about weak, helpless human beings. Not like me, of course. No. The man is to model his gospel. The man is to bear the stamp of his gospel, the shape of his gospel. And our weakness commends us. And our sufferings and the lies they may tell about us and the persecutions we face commend us. Why would you want to be considered significant by a world which hates your Savior and nailed him to a tree? Why would you want to be at peace when you're following in the steps of Jesus? Why would you want to be grinning all day if you're a servant of the man of sorrows? Is this not a greatly comforting passage? As Paul, and he wrote, I hope we'll hear perhaps on a future occasion more reflections on 2 Corinthians that we were expecting to hear this year. This letter was written, I'm convinced, in an agony. And as Paul worked through those things, am I unimpressive? Am I insignificant? Am I a failure? Are these people right? Are my critics right in what they're saying? The Lord taught them, no, Paul, they are absolutely wrong. And the very things they're finding fault with are the very things that identify you as my chosen servant. We commend ourselves, he says, as ministers of God. And we do so, no doubt, in powerful preaching, in loving pastoring. But we do so also. We commend ourselves. That's what this passage says. We commend ourselves as ministers of God by our dishonor, and by our evil report, by our chastening, and by our sorrow. And there are people here who are commending themselves as ministers of God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, please help us to be Christ-like men and to consider it a very great honor, the most wonderful of all privileges, to be allowed to walk in his steps. And when we least realize it and feel it our most useless, may it be then that the excellency of the power may be seen and the treasure may shine from the earthen vessels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.